If you were asked to share a little bit about yourself, you know, just kind of introduce yourself to people, what kind of things might you include? What aspects of your story would you share? Perhaps where you were born, where you grew up, who's in your family perhaps. Maybe you'd share some of the big events of your life. A few people graduated this week, as I understand it, so maybe you'd speak about that, or work, what you do for work. If you're married, you might mention that, I hope you might. Maybe any kids you had. Or if you're a Christian, as I know many of you are, I hope that might feature. What would you share about yourself if you were asked just to kind of share your story? Our stories, the things that we've experienced and the people who've influenced us in life, they shape so much of who we are and how we view the world. And what we have here in Exodus chapter 12 and 13 is the story of a nation. It is the events of this chapter which will forever shape the nation of Israel. They are events which change the life of this nation forever. And as we come to think about it tonight, we will see how our experience as Christians, as followers of Jesus, is very similar to their story. Our story is similar to their story. It was around the year 1446 BC, or thereabouts, and the nation of Israel have been enslaved by the Egyptians for nearly 430 years. The king of Egypt, Pharaoh, refuses to let this nation go. I mean, this is his workforce, and he's enslaved them. There's no way he's going to let them out. But this nation of Israel was God's nation. God had chosen them to be his special people, and God had promised that this nation would become a great nation, that God would bless them, and that he would give them a land of their own. And so when the people of Israel cry out to God for help because they're slaves, he hears them. And he sends his messenger, Moses, and Moses' brother Aaron, to go to King Pharaoh and demand that he let God's people go. But we saw last week, if you were with us, that of course Pharaoh refuses. He's stubborn, and he refuses to listen to God, and so God comes in judgment against him. And God sends plague after plague on the nation of Egypt, as we saw last week. There were 9 plagues which we looked at particularly, which left the country in absolute ruins. Their livestock were killed, their crops were destroyed, the economy of the country was ruined, but still Pharaoh will not let God's people go. And so we get the terrible 10th plague, which is sent by God. It is God's judgment on a man and a nation who refuses to listen to him, a stubborn king who will not acknowledge the one true living God. And God strikes dead the firstborn son in every house. And that is the day that God does save his people. This 10th plague is what turns Pharaoh, and he drives the people of God out. It is the day that Pharaoh wakes up to find his firstborn son dead, and he drives this enslaved nation out of his country. And it was a day that the Israelite nation, the Israelite people, must never forget, the day that God freed them. It must have been an awful day for Egypt, mustn't it? Now you can imagine it. Pharaoh rises out of bed early and he wonders where his son is. Usually his son's up first, and so, you know, where's my boy? And so he sends his servants to go and check. His servants go up to his son's bedroom in the palace and they knock on the door, but there's no answer. And so they cautiously swing the door open and walk in with their little burning candles, and they see the boy still in the bed, and they call for him, but there's no response. So they walk up to the bed and they give him a little shake, still nothing. And then they see it in the flickering light of the candle. The boy is absolutely pale, his eyes wide open and blank, and they realize he's dead. And the whole palace mourns. And all over Egypt, in every home, the same thing happens. Lights flickering in the bedrooms of the firstborn boys, parents finding their sons dead in their beds, sisters finding being sent to check on their big brothers. The firstborn son in every family, from Pharaoh's palace to the prison cells, every firstborn son is dead. And then as the sun rises, they realize it's actually not just the boys, but even the firstborn of all of their livestock is dead as well. It is an awful picture. I mean, you imagine if that actually happened here in New Zealand. If every firstborn son in every home around our country died all in one night, that is what happened in Egypt. And so it's no wonder that we read in chapter 12, verse 30, if you've got your Bible open, have a look down, Pharaoh and all his officials And all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. But where the Israelites lived, in the land of Goshen, it was a different scene. None of their boys died. And instead, the nation of Israel are ready to flee the country because they knew God had told them that this was the day that he was going to redeem them. We're told in chapter 12, verse 31, that it was during the night that Pharaoh called for Moses, just after discovering his son dead. He calls for Moses and Aaron, and look at what he says in verse 31. Up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go, worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said, and go, and also bless me. And so the nation of Israel leave the country. The Egyptians can't wait to get rid of them as they realize that God is against them. And on the way out, as God instructed the Israelites, they ask the Egyptians for gold and silver and items of clothing, and the Egyptians hand it over. They're so keen for these people to leave. And so these slaves plunder the Egyptians and they leave the land. It was a day of judgment on Egypt who opposed God, but a wonderful day of salvation for God's people. And this event, the exodus of Israel out of Egypt, is an event that would be a part of the story of the nation of Israel and would define them as a people for generation to follow. And there are two things about the redemption I want us to think about just a little bit more carefully, just two things. Firstly, it was a redemption that was to be received, and secondly, it was a redemption to be remembered. A redemption to be received and a redemption to be remembered. The firstborn sons of Israel were not saved from God's judgment automatically. When we read through the plagues last week, we were told that some of the plagues, they landed on the Egyptians, but they just didn't land on Goshen, where the Israelites were. It just seemed to happen that God kept his people safe while he judged the Egyptians. But here, it doesn't happen automatically. God gave the Israelite people instructions for what they must do in order to save their boys from death. And it involved the killing of a lamb. They were to kill a lamb, or God would kill their firstborn sons as well. Either the lamb died, or their sons died. And there were detailed instructions as to how the Israelites were to kill the lamb. Let's have a look at them briefly. So first thing they were to do, on the 10th day of the month, each family was to choose themselves a lamb, chapter 12, verse 3. And when they came to eat the lamb, they had to be able to eat all of it within their household. And so if their household was small and they thought, you know, we can't eat a whole lamb, then they were to share it with their nearest neighbor. And the lamb they chose was to be a one-year-old male, we're told in verse 5, and it must be without defect, without blemish. You couldn't just choose the runt of the litter. It had to be kind of the best, without any defects, because it was going to die in the place of the boys. And then once they've chosen their lamb on the 10th day of the month, this lamb was then to live with the family for 4 more days, we're told. In verse 6, they're to take care of the lambs. The family are to care for it. And you can imagine, can't you, that Dad brings home a lamb one day and the kids are over the moon, a pet lamb. And, you know, maybe they name it Little Lamb Chops. Isn't he cute? And you can imagine the kids feeding their little lamb, suckling away on the bottle of warm milk. And over the next 4 days, the family start to grow fond of Little Lamb Chops. He's very popular with the kids. But then on the 4th day, Dad announces to the family, kids, we've got to kill Little Lamb Chops today. And the kids are like, Dad, you can't kill lamb chops. We love lamb chops. Why do you have to kill the lamb? And Dad says, kids, if we don't kill this lamb, then your brother will die. It is either the lamb or it is your brother. And you can imagine the shock and the worry in the kids' faces, especially the oldest boy. Let's call the oldest boy Josh, okay? We're going to make up a few names tonight. And you can imagine the kids coming to Dad through the day. Dad, Josh is really worried. Have you killed the lamb yet? No, don't worry, I'll do it a bit later. We can't do it until it's twilight. A little bit later. Dad, Josh is in his room. He's in tears. He's really, really worried. Have you killed the lamb yet? No, not yet. We'll do it later. Dad, Mum's in tears, Josh is in tears, everybody's worried. Have you killed the lamb? Yes, kids, I've done it. Josh is safe. The lamb has died. We've got to eat the lamb now. And thank God that he provided someone to die instead of Josh. A scene like that was being played out all across the nation of Israel. And so at twilight, the lambs are slaughtered. And God instructed that the blood of the lamb was to be smeared on the doorpost to their homes, up the side and along the top. And the families were then to go inside and stay there. And in verse 8, they're told to roast the lamb over fire with bitter herbs, and they're to eat bread made without yeast. And they're to make sure that they eat everything, and anything left is to be burnt, we're told in verse 10. And they're to eat it ready to go. Okay, so notice that in verse 11, they're to have their cloak tucked into the belt, ready to run, their sandals on their feet, their staff in their hand, and they're to eat it in haste, because this is the night that God is going to save them from slavery in Egypt. And then that night, God moves through the land of Egypt, killing the firstborn son of every household. But God passes over every house with the blood of a lamb on it. And the children of that house are safe, because the lamb had died as a substitute for the boys. God had provided a redemption to be received. Israel was saved from the judgment of God by following the commands of God. They didn't escape judgment because they were good people who didn't deserve judgment. That's not what was going on. Israel, just like Egypt, was guilty before God. They were not innocent. God could have struck all of their firstborn sons dead as well, and it would have been a just thing to do, because these people, the nation of Israel, they doubted God's goodness. They'd called him into question. They doubted his promises. We saw that at the end of chapter 5. They were not innocent. They were guilty. But God was merciful to them. That's the difference. He provided a way for them to be saved. He provided a substitute to die in their place. God's judgment was turned away from them when they hid under the blood of a lamb who'd been slaughtered instead. And friends, that is exactly what he has done for you and for me in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the lambs were never really enough. It wasn't really a fair exchange, a lamb for a boy. But it pointed us forward to the Lord Jesus, who was a far greater sacrifice, which we all need. The Bible teaches us that every person deserves to face the judgment of God. We deserve the anger of God for rejecting him as God. But we do reject God in different ways. You imagine two students move down from Auckland to study at the University of Canterbury, and they're looking on Trade Me for a place to stay, some new accommodation. And they come across this absolute mansion, which they just can't kind of believe their eyes when they see it. It's in Fendleton, not too far away from the university, and it's unbelievable. It's got a swimming pool, a tennis court, there's rooms all over the place, they've all got en suites, there's a beautiful open living area, and it's only $10 a month. I'm like, oh my goodness, it can't be true. But you know, it's worth a shot. So they email the guy and they get in touch with him. And sure enough, he invites them around and he shows them around the house. And let's call these people Thomas and Sarah. Okay, so Thomas and Sarah, they're looking around this beautiful place. They can't believe what they're seeing. And the guy says to them, look, I just need someone to look after the house while I'm away. I'm away on business for about a year. I'm going to travel a wee bit. I don't really mind who's here. I just need someone I can trust who's going to take care of the place. It's only $10 a month. I hope, is that all right? Is that enough? Like, can you afford that? Is that okay? They're like, yeah, I suppose it'll be all right. Like, you know, they can't believe it. He says, the only thing I ask is that you stay in touch with me. I'd love to hear how things are going. I'll send you the odd email, and I'd really love to hear from you if you can just stay in touch with me while I'm gone. Otherwise, the place is all yours. I hope you really enjoy it. And so off he goes, and Thomas and Sarah, they move in. Now, Thomas and Sarah are quite different people. Sarah moves into the upstairs, and she's a party animal. So as soon as she's there, she invites as many people as she can find on the internet, and they all come round to the house, and every night there's kind of blaring music, lots of drinking, and everything else you can imagine. And it's not long before the upstairs of the house is an absolute ruins. There's vomit stains on the floor, and someone's graffitied on the toilet door, and there's beer bottles everywhere, and there's a broken window in the bathroom. It's all happening. And everyone knows that when the owner of the house returns, he's going to kick her out. Like, she's in deep trouble, right? But Thomas, well, he's a different kind of a guy. He's very neat and tidy and organized, and he studies hard, and all of his socks are in nice, neat rows in the drawers. You know, you all know someone like that. And so he looks after the house. He keeps it immaculate. He polishes all of the furniture. He vacuums every week. He cleans the toilet. He's out there mowing the lawns. And the downstairs of the place looks incredible. And everyone thinks, well, when the owner comes back, Thomas, he'll be allowed to stay. I mean, he's just taking such good care of the place. But then the owner does come back, and he angrily kicks both of them out. And everyone's a bit shocked. What's going on? But of course, he was absolutely right to do so, because neither Thomas nor Sarah had replied to him at all. He'd emailed them several times. He'd tried to get them on the phone. He'd even written them a letter, but he got absolutely nothing back from them. You see, they really enjoyed his generosity. They loved his house, but they absolutely ignored the man who'd been so generous to them. They'd absolutely taken advantage of him, and he was absolutely right to kick them out in his anger. Well, the Bible says that we are like that, as people living in God's world, taking advantage of the world which God has made, but ignoring God. And some people are a little bit more like Sarah, and they live an immoral life, and they know it. And you know, perhaps, if you're like that and you're here tonight, you know that actually you don't deserve the love of God. You know you're a sinner. You know you've done wrong things. But others of us are more like Thomas, and we live a kind of good life, a tidy life. Our lives are all in order, and we're very kind of middle class, if you like. And morally, we just try to do the best and the right thing. But God is not fooled by our middle classness. And one day God will come in judgment, and we deserve to be kicked out of his good creation. We deserve to be separated from God forever, which is what the Bible calls hell, separated from God for all eternity, a place the Bible describes as everlasting destruction and eternal torment. And that is what we all deserve. And what we need to escape it is a substitute. Like Israel needed a lamb to die as a substitute for their firstborn son, so we need a substitute to face the anger of God on our behalf, or we will face it on our own. And that is what God in his mercy has provided for us in the person of Jesus. Jesus is our Passover lamb. He was perfect. He lived a perfect life. He always loved God. He was a lamb without blemish. And yet he died on a cross as a substitute for us. He was separated from God instead of us being separated. And so when Jesus was nailed to the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? When John saw Jesus walking along the Jordan River, he cried out, look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter declares that we have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. And after Jesus had been killed on the cross and he rose to life and he ascended to heaven and is seated at God's right hand, John has a vision of heaven in which all of the angels worship Jesus on his throne and say, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. You see, Jesus is our substitute. He is our perfect Passover lamb, and he takes our place in the judgment of God. And the moment that you realized it, the moment that you believed that to be true, is the moment that you became a Christian. The moment that you or anyone else accepts Jesus to be your substitute is the moment that you are forgiven by God. And just as God passed over the houses of Israel with the blood of a lamb on their doorposts and did not bring judgment on them, so God will pass over any person who takes shelter under the blood of his son Jesus. He forgives them for their sin and he gives them new life. God provided a redemption to be received by Israel. They had to receive it by doing what God had commanded, by taking the lamb, killing the lamb, putting the blood on the doorpost and eating the lamb. They had to listen to the commands of God and receive the redemption he offered. And so it is for us. You see, God offers every person everywhere this redemption that just has to be received. Whether you lived a really rebellious life like Sarah or a neat and tidy life like Thomas, God offers to forgive you, to accept the death of Jesus in your place. And the way to receive the redemption he offers is to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus. It is to admit that you've ignored God. It is to believe that Jesus died as your substitute. And it is to start from this day onward to love and follow Jesus, who laid down his life for you. God gave his people a redemption to receive. Secondly, he gives his people a redemption to be remembered. God gives his people a redemption to be remembered. This day in which God saved the Israelite nation was a day that they were to celebrate and never ever forget. Lots of countries have days of celebration to remember the day they're formed, like America has Independence Day, New Zealand has Waitangi Day. Israel, they have Passover Day. And it's hard to imagine the change that these events brought about for the nation of Israel. They've been slaves for 430 years, and now suddenly they're free. There's no slave masters following them around with whips in their hand. It's a massive change in their identity as a nation. They were oppressed and beaten without any hope, and now they're free with a bright future to look forward to. God has promised to give them a land of their own, and they've now seen the power of God firsthand, and they know with certainty that he will take them to the land he's promised. And so God tells them to reshape their whole calendar around this one event of God redeeming them. In chapter 12, verse 2, it is the month that they are saved is now to become the first month of the Jewish calendar. And this event is to be remembered with a festival every year. So have a look at chapter 12, verse 14. This is a day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. It was to be celebrated every year with a seven-day feast. Started with the Passover meal, eating lamb roasted with bitter herbs and bread without yeast, just like they did on this day. And then every year that was to be followed by 7 days of what was called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So have a look down at chapter 12, verse 17. Celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread because it was on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. In the first month you are to eat bread made without yeast from the evening of the 14th day until the evening of the 21st day. They were to eat bread without yeast for 7 days. And the reason for no yeast in the bread is given to us in chapter 12, verse 36. Have a look down there. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and they gave them what they asked for. I'm in the wrong verse. Verse 39. With the dough they'd brought from Egypt, they baked cakes of unleavened bread. The dough was without yeast because they had been driven out of Egypt and did not have time to prepare food for themselves. Okay, so they didn't have time to leave the bread to rise with yeast in it, so they cooked it without yeast, and now they had to do that every year for 7 days to remember this day that God had saved them. And not only that, the firstborn male in the nation, men and livestock, every firstborn from this day on was to be consecrated to God. So have a look at chapter 13, verse 1 and 2. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me every firstborn male. The first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether man or animal." From this day on, the people of Israel were to give God every firstborn. Not because he kind of needed them, as though he had some need for lambs and boys, but because it was a sign that they would be saved by God. It was a reminder to them. Every firstborn son born was therefore to be redeemed by the sacrifice of a lamb. So that when the kids grow up and they ask Dad, "Why are you killing the lamb again?" he can tell them, "Because God saved us from Egypt." So have a look down at chapter 13, verse 14. "In the days to come, when your son asks you, 'What does this mean?' say to him, 'With a mighty hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. When Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed every firstborn in Egypt, both man and animal. This is why I sacrifice to the Lord the first male offspring of every womb and redeem each of my firstborn sons. And it will be like a sign on your hand and a symbol on your forehead that the Lord brought us out of Egypt with his mighty hand.'" You see, there's just reminder after reminder to this nation of Israel that this is the day that God redeemed you. They're never to forget it, and they're to pass it on from generation to generation. It was a redemption to be remembered and celebrated. And friends, our redemption in the Lord Jesus is to be the same. And so on the night before Jesus died, Jesus was eating the Passover feast with his disciples. He was a Jewish man, of course, Jesus. And so they were remembering this day where God had saved this nation out of slavery. And they're having the Passover meal, and Jesus takes the bread, unleavened, made without yeast. He broke it and said to his disciples, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then after supper, he took the wine, the cup of wine, and he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." You see, Jesus calls us to remember our Passover lamb, not by killing lambs or having a feast, but by having the Lord's Supper, by taking bread and wine. Just as the nation of Israel were to have these visual reminders in the lamb and in the bread, so we too are given visual reminders. The body symbolizing the body of Jesus, which was broken for us, and the wine symbolizing his blood, which was shed for us. It is a redemption that we must remember. But it is a redemption that we often are prone to forget, isn't it? I mean, this was a huge event for Israel. Their lives would never, ever have been the same again. It absolutely defined them as a nation. They now belonged to God, and they owed him everything. They'd escaped slavery, where they were oppressed and killed. And now they have this new hope, a new life, a new home ahead of them. And friends, when we become Christians, our experience is even greater than theirs. When we accept Jesus as our substitute, we too have been freed from slavery, no longer enslaved by evil or by our own desires, no longer living as enemies of God, no longer chasing after the things of the world which can never satisfy us and always leave us feeling unfulfilled. We're free from all of that, and instead we receive a new life, a new hope, and a new home. We belong now to the living God. Our home is in heaven, and God will take us there. He's redeemed us by the blood of his own Son, shed on a cross for us. Friends, that is what God has done for you, if you're willing to accept it. Not just for the people around you, but for you. Jesus died for you. Do not forget it. Do not forget who you are in the Lord Jesus. You have been bought by God with the precious blood of his Son, a lamb without blemish. And we are to remember it. When we wake up in the morning, when we go to bed at night, when we have dinner with our children, when we're at home, at work, on the sports field, at the gym, when we're out with friends, when we meet together as the people of God, and especially when we share the Lord's Supper together, we are to remember our salvation. God gave his one and only Son to be our substitute. He redeemed us by the blood of Jesus. And just as it defined the nation of Israel, so it should define us. This is who we are. We are the people of God. We're no longer slaves to sin. We're free, free to serve our King Jesus. And our home is not in this world, but it is in the world to come. We belong to God, bought with the precious blood of Jesus. This is our story. This defines who we are as the people of God. Does it define you? Is this your story? It can be. It can be your story if you just receive the redemption that is offered to you and take Jesus to be your Passover lamb, the substitute who faces God's judgment on your behalf. You will either face judgment on your own, or you will hide under the blood of Jesus, which has been shed for you on the cross. And friends, if you've already done that, then the Lord's Supper, which we're about to share together, is a time of great celebration as we remember our redemption. God has saved us. He's forgiven us. He's taken us out of this world and given us a home in a new creation, which one day he will bring. Let's pray together before we share the Lord's Supper. Our loving Father in heaven, we do thank you and praise you that you have provided a substitute for us. That just as you did for your nation Israel many thousands of years ago, so now you've done for us in Christ, that he died so that we might live. Help us to always remember who we are in the Lord Jesus. May that define us as your people. And we pray that as we come now to share the Lord's Supper, that you would renew in us a strong faith, that we would live for you and you alone. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.